Turn with me, if you would, to John 19, verses 1 to 15, which is our text for today. You'll recall that last week we considered the denials of Peter and the first part of the Roman phase of our Lord's trial. You may remember that we remarked on that terrible sin that Peter's denials represented. And as bad as that sin was, we also noted that God had ordained the circumstances and allowed the tempting work of Satan to proceed because he intended to use it for his own good. It was necessary for Peter to be humbled so that he could be useful for God. We made the point that God will not share his glory with another, and that's why we must exhibit humility in order to be useful to him. Because God loves us, wants to use each of his children to accomplish his kingdom work, he will bring trials into our lives that have the effect of humbling us. Sometimes those trials are adverse circumstances. Other times they are the fruit, the natural consequences of our own sin. And only when we really understand what our Lord said that night in the upper room, as recorded in John 15:15, can we be useful to him. What's that verse say? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. One of our main problems as believers is we forget that last part of our Lord's statement. And we get to thinking that we can do these things in our own flesh. And once we go down that path, in our mind, the Lord will begin to turn up the heat on us to move us back into a posture of humility. In a way, you should be comforted when that happens because it affirms the truth of Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 8. This text says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And so the point is, all of us, all believers, tend to slip back into that position of pride because it's baked into our flesh. It's the core sin that led to the fall of Lucifer. It's the core sin that we have essentially inherited from Adam's sin. And we tend to slip into that as things are going well in our lives. And so what happens? God brings trials back into our life to bring us back into that posture of humility. That's the only way we're going to be useful. The other point we emphasized last week as we considered the denials of Peter is that Satan can do nothing without the permission of God. He's totally powerless to do anything to you unless it is God's will. Anything Satan does to a believer requires the explicit permission of God and will have the effect that God desires it to have, which is the progression of sanctification in your life. Think about that. That's all Satan can do to you is that which God allows to make you a better, stronger Christian. So don't fear Satan, because all he's going to do is what God permits him to do for what is ultimately your own good. Now, last week, we also considered the first phase of the trial of our Lord before Pontius Pilate. And we meditated on that remarkable statement of our Lord in answer to Pilate's question. This was John 18:36, where Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." We really need to continue to meditate on that verse. That verse is critically important to us. The application we drew last week from that profound statement was that as followers of Christ, we too should be concerned primarily with the kingdom that is not of this realm. And I hope you did that this week. You thought about how much of my time and my effort am I meditating on this world versus the realm over which Christ is king. An observer of our lives, in short, should see in us one who is unfazed and unruffled by events on this planet, and instead whose loves and passions are focused on the heavenly realm. And that's easy for me to say. That's very convicting, because I too slip into a concern about things of this realm, and I know we all do that. But this is a goal that we should be setting for ourselves. So today, we will finish our study of the Roman trial of Jesus before Pilate. And there are a number of additional interesting things I think you'll find in the text as we begin to unpack it. Now, the first thing I want to do is, I promised you last week we would go back and pick up verses 39 to 40 of the text, and we will. But before we do that, I want to reread you John 18:38, and then skip down and read John 19:1. Verse 38 said, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." And then skip down to verse 1 of 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. I want you to think about those two statements. I find no guilt in him. And then he ordered the scourging of our Lord. I wanted to read verse 38 of chapter 18 and verse 19:1 together to show you the travesty of justice that's taking place. Pilate had already concluded his trial of Jesus in chapter 18. He declared him innocent of all the charges. Yet here we see him scourge him immediately after declaring him innocent. Now, I don't know about you, but this makes no sense to me. Why would you punish someone whom you have just declared to be innocent? I know you are familiar with this, but scourging was a very serious punishment. It was applied only to the worst of criminals. And the kind of scourging that our Lord received was normally done only immediately before crucifixion, because often people who received scourging died as a result of the scourging, even before they were crucified. It turns out that scourging interacted with crucifixion to speed death. If you just crucified someone without scourging them, they could last for a very long time, even days on the cross. And so the scourging was designed to speed up the death of the victim. One of the reasons why scourging was so effective is blood loss. There was a massive amount of blood loss. The way they scourged him literally ripped all the skin off your back, and you bled profusely. So now you're hypotensive while you're hanging on the cross. The other thing, I read a very interesting article published in the Journal of the American Medical Association a number of years ago that was a medical analysis of the crucifixion of our Lord. And the other point they made in that article, very interesting, is the Romans never sterilized their whips. So they were filled with bacteria. So what they were doing is they were injecting bacteria in the bloodstream of the individual that they crucified. So by the time they were on the cross, they had a rip-roaring sepsis infection on top of the blood loss, on top of the crucifixion. So it was a horrific punishment. And that's what Pilate did. So I just want to highlight for you his cruelty and his ruthlessness. I made this point last week. He said he was innocent, and yet he was willing, had no compunction about performing this horrific torture on our Lord. Well, let's go back and pick up those final two verses of chapter 18, because they are important. Verse 39 says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, what does this offer by Pilate to release Barabbas signify? What's the significance of that offer? We're not going to belabor this because we talked about it last time. It's simply one more means Pilate is using to try to get Jesus released. And again, I pointed this out last week. This was very out of character with him. He had no problem killing people, including Jews. But he's going to every conceivable length he can think of to try to get Jesus released. He is hoping that when the people are offered a choice to release a known criminal or Jesus, who the bulk of the people regarded as a great teacher, and they followed him all the time, surely they would ask for the release of Jesus. That was his thinking. Now, of course, just as a quick reminder, part of the means God used to put Pilate in this pliable state, this leaning towards wanting to be just state, was the fact that he got that note from his wife saying, don't have anything to do with this man. But ultimately, Pilate feared the fallout of a riot more than he feared the ire of his wife. Now, that was probably a mistake. If he were a smart, wise person, he would have feared his wife's anger more, but he didn't, and so he ultimately acted in what he believed to be his own best interest. That's how he acted. He ran the cost-benefit analysis. They don't want me to release Jesus. They are asking for a known criminal to be released, and if I don't give them what they want, I risk a riot. And that's the one thing Pilate was there to do. He had been sent by the Emperor Tiberius to suppress the Jews. These people were known to be seditious, and they tended to be somewhat difficult to manage. And so his primary job was, you keep them down and don't allow them to revolt against us. And that was his great fear. Now, just a quick aside for an application. What would a third-party observer say about you act characteristically? How do you characteristically act when you have a decision to make? Are your decisions made on the basis of what is in your best interest, or rather, what would be most pleasing to the Lord? I'm just going to let that question hang out there because it's very convicting, even to me. We all tend to act in ways that are according to our best interest. Pilate's just showing you what the world typically does. They act in their best interest. Well, we need to be different from the world because we've been redeemed. Well, verse 2 of our text, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. So this occurred immediately after his scourging. And of course, what we're seeing in these verses is the addition now of insult to injury. The Roman soldiers, who had disdain for the Jews anyway, must have thought it was to be funny to be torturing one whom they claimed was king of the Jews. Obviously, you don't treat a king the way they were treating him. So they thought this was just hilarious. Here is this self-pronounced king of the Jews, and yet we've been commanded to scourge him. Their mocking, taunting, and slapping of Jesus were motivated by the absurdity of this treatment if one were actually a king, right? You would never treat a king this way, so the whole thing was just laughable and absurd. Verses 4-5. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Now, at this point, if you aren't already, you should be baffled by what is going on in the mind of Pilate. Twice he has now said that he finds no guilt in him. Yet he has just authorized one of the worst and most severe tortures that could be applied to a man. So this is again evidence of the depraved character of Pilate. I mean, this guy is a ruthless ruler. He cared only for his own position. And though he was charged to uphold Roman justice, he has just perpetuated one of the worst injustices in history. And his torture of Christ, as we see in this section, is certainly in character for him. So what we see in Pilate is someone who's severely conflicted. on the one hand, his character is completely compatible with his unjust torture of Christ. And yet, on the other hand, we see that he's trying to get Christ off. It's almost as if we're witnessing somebody with schizophrenia, a dual personality disorder here. It's really bizarre. So it raises the question, why then did he scourge Jesus if he had determined he was guiltless? And I think the best way to understand this is to recognize that Pilate was caught on the horns of a personal dilemma. It was obvious that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified, and part of him would be fine with killing an innocent man. He had no problem with that. The problem is he'd been warned by his wife not to trifle with him, and he knew Jesus was innocent and that to crucify him would be unjust. But the other thing to keep in mind, and this is important, is he hated the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, and he knew full well they were using him for their own corrupt purposes. He knew there was no legitimate issue here, and he would have loved to have spurned the Jewish leaders. He does not want to go along with them and give them what they want because he knows they're corrupt and they're evil. It's one interesting thing about evil people. They can recognize another evil person when they see him. So he's absolutely torn by this. With every fiber of his being, he wanted to set Jesus free. Doing so would be just, it would be in accordance with his wife's urging, and it would display to the Jewish leaders his disdain for them by refusing to act based on any transgression Jesus may have made against the Jews' laws, which of course Pilate had no respect for. So those are the three things I think that are going on in his mind that are making him want to release Jesus. Not because he's a great person, but because he hates these Jewish leaders and he wants to spurn them. And we'll see that again in our text this morning. So with that said then, what was Pilate trying to communicate to the Jews by bringing our Lord out after he's been scourged, he's wearing a crown of thorns, he's got blood streaming down his face, and saying, "Behold the man"? What is the point of that? Anybody know? Anybody have a thought? Well, according to William Hendrickson, Pilate is trying to work on the sympathy of the people. He exposes to their view a pathetic spectacle. Jesus, covered with gushing wounds, blood streaking down his face, neck, back, the horrible crown still upon his head, the purple robe still around him. Then Pilate exclaims, "Look, the man. Has he not suffered enough? Is it really necessary to inflict more punishment on him? And does he look like a dangerous rebel? Is any further action necessary against this person in whom I have found no guilt, who has suffered so much already, and who does not look at all like an insurrectionist? Is this not enough?" That's essentially what Pilate is doing here. He's saying, "We've done enough, okay? I gave you what you wanted. You wanted him punished. Okay, here he is." And in a way, in his own warped mind, that's a half measure. He hasn't given the Jews everything they want, so it vindicates his hatred of them. And it partially went along with what his wife wanted to do and what Roman justice was by not carrying out the death sentence. So this is Pilate's solution to that war, essentially, in his own mind about what should I do with Jesus. Well, verse 6. "So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate then said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Now, we, of course, are not surprised at the response of the Jewish leaders. Why were they not content with the scourging that Jesus had already received? Because they had already decided that Jesus had to die. So Pilate had misread the situation. He thought that just punishing Jesus would satisfy the bloodlust of the Jewish leaders, but they'd already decided long ago that he had to die. What was the critical tripping point in the mind of the Jewish leaders why Christ had to die? Anybody remember? We covered this now a number of weeks ago. What was the final straw? Lazarus. Raising of Lazarus. That was the last straw. Now we've raised a man from the dead in front of multiple witnesses. There's no way we can accommodate this Jesus. He clearly is from God. He is working the works of God. But he didn't include us in this. He has repudiated us as the leaders. Therefore, we have to kill him. That was their thinking. Now, what do you make of Pilate's response to the Jews suggesting that they crucify Jesus themselves? What is this? This is a literary device, by the way. I'll give you a hint. One which all of my kids became very competent at delivering. Pardon? Okay, yes, but what specifically is he doing by saying this? You crucify him yourselves. Right, he knew they couldn't, they knew they couldn't. So this is sarcasm, folks. Very rich sarcasm. Oh, why don't you go crucify him yourselves? Pilate knew they couldn't carry it out. This is just a dig at the Jewish leaders whom Pilate hated. Remember, he didn't want to give them what they wanted, which was the death of Jesus. And so he just is sarcastic. This is just an expression of his own character of hatred of what they're doing. He's rubbing their noses in the fact that they do not have the power to do what they want to do. They have to get his permission. He's rubbing their nose in it. Very briefly, what is the significance of Pilate here in verse 6, saying, "Now for the third time, I find no guilt in him"? Why is that important for you and for me? Why does John labor to help you see that there were three times that Pilate determined that there was no guilt in him? Well, it's very simple. Jesus' innocence is essential to our understanding the reason for our Lord's crucifixion. I mentioned this last week. If Christ had been guilty of any sin, and certainly if he'd been guilty for a sin such as insurrection against Rome, then his death would be payment for his own sin, and it would not be efficacious for your sin or for my sin. And remember, John's whole point of his gospel was so that you might believe in the gospel of Christ. And so he's emphasizing his innocence from the mouth of a wicked Roman to emphasize that point so that you will believe that Christ's death can in fact be efficacious for the payment of your sin and for my sin. Well, verse 7 of John 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, folks, I hope you do not miss the shift in this dialogue here. This is of extreme importance. What have the Jews been saying all the way up until now about why Pilate should kill Jesus? It's not a trick question. You guys should know this by now. It's because he's an insurrectionist. He's made himself out to be king of the Jews. That's the charge. What's the Jews' problem? Pilate has investigated the claims. He's interviewed Jesus. He's found out that it is a false accusation. Jesus is not claiming to be king of the Jews in the sense of a physical kingdom that would be a threat to Caesar. He is only interested in being king of a spiritual kingdom. So what has Pilate done? He has thrice declared him innocent of that charge. So what we see here is the Jews now are being forced by the Roman trial to give the real reason. The previous reason was a false reason. They knew it was false. Pilate has determined it to be false. So now they have been forced to give the real reason. The real reason is we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And you will see why this is so important for your faith. So why is this significant then, that the Jews have now been forced to admit the real reason? Threefold aspect, I think, to the significance of this. First of all, it shows us that the Jewish leaders were guilty of unbelief in the face of irrefutable evidence that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. The evidence is now irrefutable. That's why they determined he had to die, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's an irrefutable thing. You know, you could argue, well, yeah, the healing of the man born blind, that's pretty impressive, but maybe he wasn't really blind. His sight was a little off and he got some glasses. But the dead man, who's been dead for 3 days, coming out of the tomb, that's irrefutable. And so we know that the Jews failed to believe. The whole point of the Gospel of John, don't miss this, and the many miracles he cites, culminating in that greatest of miracles, the raising of Lazarus, is to prove his deity beyond a shadow of a doubt. That the leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy proves that they were unwilling to believe because of some other reason than lack of evidence. That's what John wants you to get. It's unacceptable if you read the Gospel of John and one of the options you have is to disbelieve in Jesus because the evidence is insufficient. That won't cut it. If you could come to that conclusion, John would have failed in what he was trying to do in his gospel. So he's made it clear you can't disbelieve him on that ground because the evidence is irrefutable. So what was the real reason the Jews did not believe? We studied this. It is because they said, again, all of this discussion took place after the raising of Lazarus. The Jews said, if we allow him to go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will take away our place and our nation. They did not want to lose their place. Pure and simple. That is why the Jews killed Jesus. It had nothing to do with disbelief. It had nothing to do with insufficient evidence. It had everything to do with their fear that everyone would believe in him and the Romans would take away their place and their nation. In other words, selfishness. Their unwillingness to allow another to rule over them. They had to rule over themselves. There's a huge application of that that is obvious, and I'm not going to deal with it now for the interest of time. Second significance, it shows that once you have committed the greater sin of deciding to murder the Messiah, it's a small thing to add to that the sin of deception, right? That's what they're doing here. They tried to deceive Pilate into thinking that Jesus might be a threat to Caesar, when in reality, their only problem was this spiritual issue of whether he was God or not. So they figured, we got to get rid of him, so let's see if we can con Pilate into believing he's a threat. That's a much easier step to take once you've decided you're going to murder an innocent man. Theirs was a deliberate attempt to manipulate Pilate into killing Jesus, hoping he would believe that he was an insurrectionist, even though he disavowed this during his ministry. And of course, you're familiar with the passage in Luke 22, verses 22 to 26, where they came to Christ specifically to entrap him, to try to get him to admit he was an insurrectionist. And of course, as usual, our Christ blew them away. The text says, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That was the question that they asked Jesus. But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And I love this, verse 26. "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." So this is just one way in which Christ refuted any potential argument that he was an insurrectionist. He clearly said, look, whatever Caesar says, you do. But there's a third reason, a third significance to this shift from the Jews claiming he's an insurrectionist to them now telling the true reason, which is he made himself out to be the Son of God. And that shift is that God intended for it to be widely known that the real reason Jesus died was that the Jewish leaders had rejected his claim to be the promised Messiah. You see, his death was not due to any wrongdoing against the laws of man or God, but it was caused by the envy, hatred, and pride of evil men against God himself when he walked among them in the flesh. That's why Christ died, because evil men would not have him to rule over them. Now, the irony of this, of course, is that the charge of blasphemy is not valid if the one claiming to be God actually is God, and as was the case with Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is clear that Jesus was innocent of all charges, both the false trumped-up charge of insurrection against Rome and the charge of blasphemy. So he was innocent for both charges that the Jews assigned to him, the insurrectionist charge and the charge to be a blasphemer. Now, this next segment, 8 to 9, is absolutely fascinating. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, this to me is fascinating. Why was Pilate now more afraid when hearing that Jesus was being accused of having claimed to be the Son of God? You would normally think that Pilate's only interest here was in the insurrectionist charge. He's already determined he's not guilty of that, and he's not the slightest shred of interest in Jewish law or anything about Jewish gods. So why would this charge frighten Pilate and make him more afraid? He was already afraid of his wife because his wife said, "Don't do anything about this." But now he's more afraid. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Say it a little louder. Yep, it was coincident with his wife's statement, and so it was maybe making him a little bit more concerned about that. Really interesting. You might think the normal thing you would think was that upon hearing this, Pilate would immediately release Jesus, right? He's completely unconcerned about the religious matters. And knowing now that the Jews had tried to trick him into condemning a man who is actually innocent of the only charge that would interest the Romans, which is sedition, now he would just say, out of my court. You guys tried to trick me. The whole thing was invalid. I'll have none of it. Be gone. That's what you would think Pilate would do. But in point of fact, he became more afraid. Now, I didn't know the answer to this, but I found what I thought was a very interesting analysis in one of the commentaries by Merrill Tenney. Let me just read you this, and then you can digest this. In pagan mythology, the Olympian deities frequently consorted with men and women, and their semi-divine offspring, such as Hercules, had appeared on the earth and performed miraculous deeds. Hardened as he was, Pilate feared lest he should offend one of these visitors. His further questioning of Jesus was an attempt to ascertain who Jesus was. If Jesus really was a supernatural being, Pilate did not wish to be responsible for mistreating him. Divine judgment would certainly be the inevitable consequence. So remember, these people were very superstitious. They had all these gods, and he's now worried. Maybe I've just scourged someone who actually is somewhat of a god. Not the god that we know, but one of their kind of bogus gods. Pilate's question of Jesus, "Where are you from?" was likely designed to get Jesus to tell him if he was in fact some sort of god whom Pilate should fear. That's the most likely explanation for that. Now, of course, this also shows you that Pilate was not paying very close attention, because as we saw last week, Jesus had already explained to him that he was a king from another realm, which clearly meant the spiritual realm and was not the pagan spiritual realm of which Pilate was familiar. What do you make of Jesus' refusal to answer Pilate's question about where he was from? I think this answer also has several parts. Number one, he'd already told him where he was from. He's a king from the spiritual realm. Number two, our Lord had set his mind toward the cross, which was the completion of the work that the Father had sent him to do, and he therefore had no intention of trying to talk Pilate out of crucifying him, right? Pilate doesn't want to crucify him, but Christ knows he must go to the cross, so he's not going to engage in a discussion with Pilate that could interfere with that plan. And then, of course, thirdly, this was in keeping with the prophecy of Scripture about him in Isaiah 53:7. That verse says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Remember, everything Christ did in this life, he did as a fulfillment, an exact fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Well, verses 10 to 12, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him." So in these verses, we see the pride of Pilate in that he took offense at Jesus when he refused to answer him. Yet ironically, as we see in Christ's answer, just the opposite is true. Christ affirmed that Pilate was in fact in authority over him, though he added the caveat that this authority was a delegated authority from the Father. We also see from Christ's answer that the Jews' desire to kill Christ and Pilate's ultimate sentence of death were both sins, but the sin of the Jews was the greater sin. So if you ever wondered if sins can be greater or lesser, you have it here from the words of our Lord. Yes, they can. The most minor, lesser of all sins is sufficient to condemn you, but there are gradations of sin in the eyes of God. Now, why was the Jews' sin the greater sin? Simply because the sin of the Jews amounted to a wholesale rejection of all the blessings God had bestowed on the nation of Israel during its history. A complete rejection of God himself in favor of their own personal interests. And this rejection took place in the setting of the extensive special revelation that the Jews had received from God in the Scripture. Think about that. The very people to whom God had given his oracles were the ones who did not believe in him. I mean, it is the ultimate story of rejection of people who should know better. And we see that here. Romans 3:1 says that. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And having been entrusted with these oracles, the Jewish leaders turned around and, as stated by Jesus in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is the Jewish leaders. So not only were they the pretenders of the worst sort, they led others down the same broad path that leads to destruction. Now, it's important to note from the text that though Pilate was proud, he was not stupid, and he understood from Jesus' response that Jesus was in fact submitting himself to Pilate's authority, and it was this realization that further confirmed his intent to release Jesus. Again, not only is Jesus innocent, but he is in fact treating Pilate with the respect due him in his interchange with him. Now, why does the Apostle John labor to show not only the repeated statements of Pilate declaring Christ's innocence, but also highlight Pilate's attempt to release him? And we've said this before, it emphasizes the fact that our Lord was innocent and therefore his death can be efficacious for us. Well, John 19:12b, notice the response of the Jews. "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Now, are you guys getting the absurdity of this conversation? First, the Jewish leaders come in. They say, "Look, you need to crucify him because he's an insurrectionist." Pilate refutes it 3 times, says he's innocent of that crime. Next, they say, "Okay, fine, try this charge. He violated one of our laws, and according to our laws, he should die." Pilate says, "I don't accept that." So what do they do now? They go back to the first charge. The absurdity of this is mind-blowing. But there's an interesting twist here, and it's very important that you notice this. With this response, the Jews are playing their final trump card. Seeing that Pilate has no intention of crucifying Jesus, the Jews flip-flop back to the original false charge of insurrection. But the difference is that this time they couple the charge with a thinly veiled threat against Pilate himself. They're threatening Pilate by saying, "You are no friend of Caesar if you release him." Now, I want to read you a brief section from William Hendrickson on this. Very interesting. "It was this outcry," he says, "that floored the governor. In his feverish imagination, he saw how he was about to lose his prestige, his position, his possessions, his freedom, even his very life. The manner in which the Jews delivered this final blow must have done as much as anything else to discomfit Pilate. They merely said, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor.' But Pilate understood immediately that such a statement implied more than it actually expressed. It implied, 'You will then be the enemy of that very suspicious emperor Tiberius. We will, of course, lodge a complaint against you. We will tell the emperor that you condone high treason against the government, that you have released a man who is guilty of continuous sedition and who allowed himself to be called king of Israel. We will accuse you of softness toward rebels. Then where will you be?" This was the last straw. One can imagine the rage which these words kindled in the heart of Pilate. He knew that these Jews were liars and that they had no love whatever for the Roman government or its emperor. He was thoroughly convinced of the fact that deep down in their hearts, they themselves were most unloyal. Yet here they were, apparently deeply disturbed about the political loyalty of one who had never so much as spoken a single word against the Roman government. Despicable hypocrites they were, but they had him cornered. So this was the final straw that ultimately caused Pilate to cave. Now, there's a very interesting additional insight I want to give you. This is somewhat tentative because, as you know, the exact dating of all the events that took place in our Lord's life and exactly what year he was crucified, we don't know for certain. But it's interesting to speculate, why was Tiberius so suspicious? And it turns out that one of his major guards, one of the people that was in his closest circle of confidants, hatched a plot to overthrow him. His name was Sejanus, and we know this from the writings of Tacitus. And what Sejanus did is he established a network of minions all throughout the Roman emperor who reported to him, and he would filter their reports to Tiberius. And Tiberius was kind of losing an interest in ruling, and he was just sitting in his island and living happily. And he was kind of letting Sejanus run the empire. Well, somebody found out about this and leaked it to Tiberius. And he went bananas. He killed Sejanus, he killed his entire family, and he began hunting down all of those that were loyal to Sejanus. So he had a good reason to be paranoid and to be suspicious. And it may well be that the dates align here to where Pilate may have even already heard about this, that there was a hunt on by the emperor for anyone who was disloyal to him. So the point is, he couldn't risk this. We've already said before, what Pilate was primarily interested in was his own position, his own life. And so with this veiled threat of the Jewish leaders, his hands were tied. He had no further out. So, verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6 hours. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. In these final verses of our study today, we see that Pilate has finally given in to the pressure that the Jews skillfully applied. Pilate said to them, the ultimate good for Pilate was his own life and position. And recognizing that those were now under threat, he caved to the pressure and decided finally to crucify our Lord. Now, what is ironic about Pilate sitting down on the judgment seat to declare the verdict? By now, this class should be masters of irony. Well, it's that Pilate, of course, had no power to judge Jesus at all. Jesus was there voluntarily to offer his life as a ransom for many. Yet God used the authority that he had delegated to Pilate to accomplish the death of his son, which in turn would accomplish the redemption of his people. It is also ironic that someday Pilate will stand before another judgment seat that will be occupied by Christ, who will judge him for this wicked deed of injustice. Notice the final angry barbs of Pilate against the Jews who had cornered him this way. Twice he identifies Jesus as their king. They've disavowed this, but as far as Pilate is concerned, he's going to rub this in their face. This is your king. No doubt he said this in bitter jest, not himself believing that Jesus was a king. Yet we know that his words were true, though he himself did not know it. Jesus was the rightful king of the Jews, and their final and utter rejection of him fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. John the Apostle summarized in his prologue to this gospel the settled opinion of the Jews, the settled opposition of the Jews to their Messiah with these words, John 1, 9 to 11. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The final statement of the chief priests, I hope, was shocking to you. We have no king but Caesar. Think about that. This was stated to reinforce their threat against Pilate should he refuse to crucify him, but it was also a strong renunciation of the kingship of Jesus over their hearts. And who else? It was a renunciation of the kingship of God over their hearts. I've said this before. The Jewish leaders alive at the time of Christ were not true Jews. They did not believe in God, let alone his son. And they've just stated that. We have no king but Caesar. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. As John MacArthur writes, though said with blatant duplicity, the irony was that there was truth in their statement. Having rejected their messianic king, they were left with only Caesar as their king. And yet one more bitter irony, those who had falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy committed an act of blasphemy of their own, since God alone was Israel's true king. Well, how do we apply this to our lives this week? As we come to the end of our study today, we need to meditate on that horrific statement of the Jews, "We have no king but Caesar." I'm sure that none of us seated here today could imagine uttering that statement before our Lord, standing there in a purple robe with blood flowing down his face. But the truth is that before the moment of our salvation, the truest expression of our hearts was, "We have no king but ourselves." That's where we all were. And sadly, even as Christians, that thought, so thoroughly baked into our fallen flesh as it is, can still rear its ugly head. If we're honest with ourselves, we often chafe under the kingship of Jesus, and we fight against it because we still want to be the kings of our own lives. Among the most blessed realities of heaven will be that we will be rid of this fallen flesh once and for all, and no longer will we have to struggle against its demand to be the ruler of our lives. Today, I urge you to recognize that voice that is coming from your flesh and kill it. Remember the horror you felt when you heard the chief priest say, "We have no king but Caesar," and turn and repent when you live like you have no king but yourself. Truly, our greatest joy on this earth will be had when we willingly submit to the kingship of Jesus and do what he commands us to do. This week, purpose to not be like the chief priests, but instead be like our Lord, who said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let us live this week for the glory of the Father by obeying his will for our lives in everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of having your word in our hands. And Lord, the masterful revelation that you gave through the Gospel of John. Lord, as we sat at his feet and we looked at the trial perpetuated against Jesus in the Roman sphere, Lord, we're just amazed at how you worked. We see your hand moving everything in exactly the way it needed to go so that our Lord would go to the cross and give up his lives as a ransom for us. And yet, Lord, we also saw the incredible wickedness both of Pilate and of the Jewish leaders. And Lord, we're convicted today that we harbor in each of our hearts that same tendency to want to be the ruler. Lord, I just pray this week that you would be with us, that you would give us a special measure of grace. You would bring that horrific phrase back to our mind. We have no king but Caesar. And Lord, use that to cause us to humble ourselves before you and obey you in everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.